Welcome everyone. Let's begin our time of worship. Let's turn in the white hymn book to number 34. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you indeed that we are able to join with that gigantic angelic host in our worship of you. Lord, our primary purpose was to commune with you, to have fellowship with you, to walk with you. And Lord, in this small way, in this small chapel this morning, we are fulfilling that purpose. We are relating to our Maker, our Friend, our God, our Helper. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning that you are great and you are worthy to be praised. Lord, whatever else is praiseworthy or notable, it is nothing compared to you. And Lord, we are so privileged to think that even now here in this place, we are in your presence, not because you dwell in temples or chapels made by hands, but because you dwell in and with your people. So gracious God, we pray that this next hour will be a sanctified hour, a holy hour, a sacred hour, where people have spent time in the company of their Creator. Lord, although we confess we have sinned, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from sin, delivered us from death, and is preparing for us even now a place in the Father's mansion. Lord, we thank you that you are able to forgive and restore, to make whole and to heal. Lord, you never disappoint. You never let us down. You never prove to be like a staff or a rod of Egypt, that when one leans upon you, he's splintered. Lord, you are the rock. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. 388. 388. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come. Behold the works of the Lord. Who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. In that psalm, Psalm 46, we have a great deal of raging and troubling and roaring and swelling. And all of that is going on in the world. Even the Lord himself is making desolations and breaking and burning. And yet he says to his people, be still. Let the seas churn. Let the nations rage. Let the chariots be burned in the fire. But we will be still and know that he is God. For the day is coming when he will be exalted in the nations and he will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Number 48. Just think about that which has stopped you being calm. That thing which is troubling you. Perhaps some of you couldn't sleep last night because of such and such and so. You feel so heavily burdened. In fact, you feel so weak. Here is the word of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with you. The God of Jacob is your refuge. Let's sing it through again. Let's turn in God's word to the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 7. Just while you're finding that, a little reminder that the evening, the second evening Bible study, or could I call it the third Bible study, will not be meeting this week. There is a Christian Institute event at the Barnoldswick Gospel Mission, leaflets of which are around. Please don't turn up here at 7:45 on the Thursday. Acts chapter 7, and I'll read from verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favour before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you will help us to understand this portion of your word, to know it better, but Lord, also to be inspired by it. Lord, we pray that having read this passage and heard it preached upon, that Lord, our faith might grow, that Lord, you might draw us close, and that we might know you better. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 What you have in Acts chapter 7 is a rather long sermon. One or two comments have been made both today and on previous days as to whether my gravelly throat will affect the length of a given sermon. Regardless of the length, I would say that when Stephen preaches here, he gets a reaction. When John Wesley went around preaching, he got a reaction. Sometimes he was thrown in a pond, sometimes he was locked up, sometimes people actually believed the gospel and got saved. I must say, by and large, when people preach in our pulpit, and I'm the one who does it most, there is little visible reaction. And that might be because the majority of you are respectable Englishmen and women, and we prefer not to wear our hearts on our sleeves, or perhaps not. So Stephen has preached a message which is very direct and very rebuking. John the Baptist has been killed, the Lord Jesus himself killed, although that was God's plan. And now Stephen is about to be killed. And he preaches his sermon, which concludes in verse 53, with an air of condemnation. He tells them, look, you had the law, but you've not kept it. You are law breakers. You have failed to keep God's standards. You are sinners and you merit God's judgment. And nobody likes to be told that, not least these very pious men here in Jerusalem. And in verse 54, Luke uses an interesting expression for their reaction. Again, certainly in the New King James Version, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, Luke uses that expression in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching, and those who hear it are cut to the heart and say, what must we do? Here they're cut to the heart, and they gnash their teeth. In other words, they're so moved, they're so affected by what they have heard, that it's really impacted their inner man. In Acts chapter 2, that cutting to the heart causes them to repent and believe. In Acts chapter 7, the cutting to the heart causes them to reject and murder. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, requires a reaction. So all credit to them for actually reacting and not just nodding politely and going home. But it's not to their credit what they then do next. It says they gnashed at him with their teeth. Again, another curious expression. Redolent, I think, of what the Lord Jesus taught about hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. These people are behaving as though they're already in the place to which they are heading, rejecting Jesus Christ and gnashing at the gospel's proclamation. Stephen, however, is very different in verse 55. So in verse 54, we have a description of the people hearing the message. They're cut to the heart, but that expresses itself in anger and vitriol, in a gnashing of the teeth. But he, in verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Of course, that is part of the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. The ministry and work of the Holy Spirit is not to give you a kind of gooey feeling inside, but to persuade you to look up, to persuade you to look to Jesus Christ as a saviour to begin with, and then as a comforter and a deliverer and a friend thereafter. They are gnashing their teeth, but he is looking up to heaven. And we're told he saw the glory of God. Here is another example where God shows his glory. I don't think he showed it to the whole crowd. Quite how Luke was able to record it clearly. Stephen describes it himself in verse 56. I think the Holy Spirit has shared it with Luke. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Here is a man who in one respect has preached a brilliant sermon, but he's about to pay for it with his life. And it's going to be an unpleasant and illegal execution. But before that happens, God gives him a glimpse of his glory. He didn't have to. The sermon has already been preached. I'm fairly certain that this crowd has already made their mind up regarding what they're going to do. And perhaps within a few minutes, Stephen is going to be there in heaven beholding that incredible glory. God gives him a glimpse of it. Now, why? Well, perhaps to encourage him. We sometimes have a view of great biblical figures, of whom I think Stephen may be counted, that their faith never wobbled. They were resolute from the moment they got up till the moment they went to bed. Stephen is a young man. And he's preached a cracking sermon, which God is using. But he's facing a baying mob. And I think they're already picking up the stones. And to encourage him, I think, in these final moments, God is giving him a glimpse of what is going to be his. I don't think God does that with every martyr, although it's quite hard to prove that, isn't it? I don't think God does that with every Christian. But every Christian does have access to this here. So he sees the glory of God. What does the glory of God look like? I don't know. I've not seen it. The majesty, the radiance, the brilliance of God. I kind of think that when you see it, you know what it is. When we get to heaven, if you remember the sermon, which I doubt, I don't think you'll tap me on the shoulder and say, so which is the glory of God? Where's the glory of God? You will know. You will know. He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Some commentators argue that God here, which of course is shorthand for God the Father, does not have a body, a right hand and a left hand, but rather the expression is the place of honour. Jesus is quite literally the right-hand man of God the Father. This Jesus who by the crowd has been rejected and by people even today is rejected, in fact, is occupying the place of honour in that most honoured place, heaven itself. And he shares with the crowd what he can see. Can they see it? I don't think so. For one reason, they're not looking up. They're looking down. They're looking down on this young man who presumes to lecture them, this youngster who thinks he's better than they are. They're looking down for pebbles and stones with which to finish him off once and for all. And yet he shares with them what he has seen. Perhaps it should be said that verse 56 is the concluding remark of the sermon. Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I think this might be the last occasion in the New Testament where that title Son of Man is used for the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think it's used over 80 times elsewhere. And those hearing would have been familiar with it. It was what you call a messianic title. It's a title which was applied to the Jewish Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus Christ. Daniel refers to it in chapter 7. Perhaps was it last week we looked at that passage where one like a son of man is presented to the Ancient of Days. Stephen here is seeing a scene not dissimilar to that which Daniel beheld 500 years previous. He's identifying Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, not just the Son of a human, but the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is a divine figure, one to whom all nations owe their allegiance and fealty. In verse 57, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They're so appalled by what he is claiming to see that they don't want to hear anymore. They are gnashing their teeth, they are stopping their ears, and now they are running at him. Not only because of the sermon, but because of what he has seen. They presumably think he's lying. We can be certain he tells the truth. You might also have noticed that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is standing at the right hand of God. At the end of Mark's Gospel, which some of us read last Thursday, it talks about Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. Well, you know, sitting, standing, standing, sitting, does it matter? Yes. Why in Mark are we told that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, but here Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of God? Well, I propose that the Lord has stood up in order to receive Stephen. There is a kind of cultural tradition that, you know, when you die, there's St. Peter at the gate and he checks whether you're good enough. Well, I can tell you now, you're not good enough. So if that's true, don't bother knocking. And I don't think it will be Peter. Peter will be too occupied before the throne. I wonder if the Lord Jesus himself is standing up, walking away from his glorious throne in order to receive this one of his own who for his name is about to die. I've never died. I don't know who will greet me if I get there. But I suspect it won't be an angel, or even a famous Christian, or even a non-famous Christian who I recognize. I wonder if it will be Jesus Christ himself, come to receive his own. Don't make a big thing of it, because Scripture doesn't, but what a wonderful and glorious thought that we, who are generally nothings and nobodies, will be received into the glory of heaven by the Prince himself. Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God afforded Stephen that vision, not only as a wonderful witness, as a testimony to those standing by, but to encourage him in his hour of weakness and fragility. Having stopped their ears and yelling, why are they crying with a loud voice? They want to drown out the message. They think he's blaspheming. They think they're doing a service to God. Having done that, they cast him out of the city. Just as Jesus was. But they didn't crucify him because they're not Romans. They stone him because they are Jews. They weren't meant to execute anybody without Roman approval. I suspect the Romans probably don't care. It's just a member of some strange sect. Let the Jews sort out their own squabbles. And yet we're introduced here. And it's a wonderful literary thing that Luke does. He says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. If, like me, you've read this text many, many times, straight away you think, yep, I know who that is. But if you've read it for the first time, you think, well, Saul? Saul who? What's he got to do with anything? But Saul, of course, was a young Pharisee from Tarsus who has a particular hatred of Christianity. But we know that the time is coming when he's going to have a wonderful conversion to Jesus Christ. And much of the rest of this book is about his comings and goings for the gospel. We know him now as the Apostle Paul. It's not clear from the text if Paul heard the sermon. I think he did. Or just whether he's kind of like looking after the clothes of those who are going to be energetically killing Stephen. But we do know that when Saul is present in verse 59, Stephen called on God saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Saul is a hard man. There's a reasonably good film, TV kind of version of the Acts of the Apostles, which is not very old. And whether it's an American with a good ability of doing accents or not, I can't tell, but Saul is a Glaswegian. He's not a man to be messed with. He's hard. Stands no nonsense, tells it how it is. And here is Saul, a young man at this stage, overseeing, complimenting, helping the semi-judicial murder of another young man. And he's looking after the clothes while they're throwing stones at him. Stoning was an unpleasant way to go. Hundreds of pebbles and stones thrown at you till eventually a large one finishes you off. The body would be battered and bruised. Perhaps its crowning mercy is that it didn't take as long as crucifixion. But there is Saul approving, acquiescing, perhaps even encouraging those who are stoning. We know that we come to Saul's conversion in chapter 9. And this event is not directly referred to. Yet I wonder if this angry young man called Saul was in some way moved and affected by what Stephen preached and by what Stephen saw. Why does Stephen see this glorious vision of God? And it is rather short. It's not like Daniel's account or some of the accounts in Revelation where we see the glory of Jesus Christ and we're given a description. For example, how does he know that it was Jesus Christ at the right hand of God if he appeared in all his glorious brilliance? Well, I think in the spiritual world we simply know. Yet I also wonder if Stephen was given that glorious sight as a way of beginning to chip away at the hard heart, the calloused, hard heart of Saul the Pharisee. Saul considered himself to be a righteous man, a good man. Not just morally good, but ceremonially good. He's kept the law. He's kept the ceremonies. And here is Stephen. He hasn't been trained by Gamaliel. His sermon is long, and he obviously knows the scripture, but he's not been trained in rhetoric. And he who is a nobody claims to have seen God and seen the Son of Man himself, and he's done nothing to deserve it. Even by the standards of his own organization, he's only a servant who waits on tables. But I, say Saul, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I am righteous in every way. Who does he think he is, claiming to have seen God? Stephen's witness went on. In verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God. Despite the pain, the humiliation, the blood spattering, he dies praying. Praying to the great God whose gospel has saved him. Praying to the great God whose glory he was able to glimpse just a few minutes before. And perhaps sensing that his seconds on earth were running out, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I wonder why he said that. What would have happened if he hadn't? Do you think the Lord wouldn't have received it? Often we pray to God for help. I wonder if God looks down and smiles, thinking, I've already made the arrangements. When Daniel prays, I think in chapter 9, Gabriel is sent to him before he even gets to the end of the prayer. Why say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? Well, perhaps he knows that he's about to die, and if you're going to say something, it might as well be that. Have you ever thought what your last words might be? There are books available to buy, you know. Famous last words, and of course many of them are amusing and witty, little quips, very good. But really, you had 10 seconds left. And that's what you thought up. 10 seconds before you were to stand before the great judge of heaven. And you told a joke. Bravo. Well done. Round of applause. This is not Stephen's conversion. But if I weren't converted, there are worse things I could have said. The Lord Jesus did receive Stephen. Ah, you say. Where does it say that? It doesn't. But Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, you will follow. He also said, and I know I quote it so much, but it's so dear to me. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? Isn't that good to know that he won't change his mind? He won't think twice. He won't say, oh, just hold it there. And if any better people come, I'd prefer they. But if they don't come, I guess we can find somewhere for you. Far from it. Stephen's saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, is not so much, I think, a request, but a triumphal declaration. These men are robbing him of his life. They are pummeling his body. And his spirit is about to be taken from it. But they can't take his spirit. They can't bruise the inner Stephen. They can't take away that which is eternal. Although I think it's an apt prayer for any of us to pray in our last moments. In a sense, I think it may be a testimony to those who are still throwing and hurling those stones and rocks at him. Even at the very end, he was confessing Jesus Christ to be his Lord. Even at the very end, he was not afraid of death. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What? Yes, he fell asleep. His body lay there, dormant, unmoving, unresponsive. But his spirit was being received in the very glory he beheld just a little while before. So I ask a third time, why did the Lord allow Stephen to behold that wonderful glory before he died? Well, it was to encourage him, no doubt. It was a testimony to those present at the scene, I am certain. But it's also, I think, a witness for us. I don't expect to be able to look up to heaven and see the glory of God. I'm quite happy if the Lord wants me to see it. I will write a book about it. But for now, this is enough. Stephen was not afraid to die. Therefore, you need not be either. The reason he was not afraid to die is not because he was good and thought he was entitled to go to heaven, but because God is gracious and sent his only Son into the world to be the Saviour. And if you, like Stephen, know that God has forgiven your sin because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and in that empty tomb, you could face 100 men, angry men, bitter men, armed with stones, and you need not tremble. To be fair, very few of us are going to face such a crowd. Don't give it time. Perhaps our alternative, our equivalent, is being in some hospital bed wired up to machines. Not quite so unpleasant a scene as what Stephen is facing, but bad enough. Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do you know that Son of Man as your own Saviour? Because if you do, one day he will stand up from that throne to welcome you. I think he's been doing an awful lot of welcoming these past 2,000 years. But he's omnipotent, and he's more than able to do it, and to hear prayer, and to intercede for us, and to prepare a place for us. He can do the lot. And then I say to you, what would your last words be? I think Charles Wesley wrote to him, indicating that his would be, "Behold, behold the Lamb." Also good. But again, I say to you, if you've not yet said to God that you're sorry for what you've done wrong, and that you want Jesus to be not just the Saviour of the world, but your Saviour, you will receive and be received as Stephen was. That glory he saw, you will see. And that wonderful Saviour who received him will receive you. Amen. Let's sing together number 45. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that occasion in which young Stephen beheld your glory and your majesty. Lord, there have been many martyrs for the faith over the years, and each one you have received. But Lord, there are also those who have not been martyred, they just lived their life. Nobody will write books about them. Nobody will remember them. But they too you shall receive. They too shall behold and share your glory and your majesty. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for coming to save us. Because nothing else would have done it. Thank you, Lord, for Stephen's faithfulness. Lord, we pray that we too will be faithful in our witness. Perhaps in the little day-to-day things which we do. Lord, we do pray for this church. We pray your protection and your blessing upon it. Lord, we know that there are those who are grieving. Lord, we pray that you'd comfort them. Lord, we lift up to you the McNutt family. We ask you to bless them. We pray for His Majesty the King. We ask that you might give him good health, but that, Lord, you might move his heart to call upon you and be saved. Lord, I pray for my friends and family here at Martin Top, for those who are burdened, for those who are feeling weak. Perhaps some are feeling down or inadequate. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen, comfort, bless, and embrace. And Lord, we thank you again that we do not need to fear death or dying, for you are the resurrection and the life. And that he that believeth in you shall never die. Amen. Let's close with number 4. And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, spirit, and soul, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you, he is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.